Any kids who would like to go to children's church, feel free to do that. There's children's church in the church basement right now, and any kids or adults who would like to go to children's church, feel welcome to do that too. We've had a number of people go through life-threatening illnesses in our church family. And if you have gone through a life-threatening illness or have been close to a loved one who has gone through that type of illness, you know the emotional roller coaster that puts you on. From one moment, one day, feeling despair, worry, anxiety, to then something occurring and feeling great hope, feeling like, yeah, we can beat this and there's treatment and whatever, only then to have another medical test and feel discouragement and grief. It's just an up and down emotional cycle. And people go through those. We go through those cycles, don't we, routinely in our lives where things go up and down. Some people feel the highs and lows much more than others who seem to ride in the middle somewhat. But nations also go through highs and lows like that. And we've been going through the book of Amos this summer. Amos was sent by God to the nation of Israel. He was a farmer taken from the southern nation of Judah, sent up to the northern nation of Israel with a message from God to a people who outwardly were doing very well. The economy was fairly strong in Israel at that time, and the military was fairly strong, fairly secure. People were feeling pretty good about things. But inwardly and morally, they were corrupt. They had idolatry going on and a lot of injustice going on. And God had a message for those people of Israel. By the way, I guess we could say the same thing for our country. We enjoy great prosperity in many ways. There are many problems in our country, but at the same time, we have a standard of living, some of the highest in the world, and yet morally corrupt in many ways. So it's interesting to look at what Amos has to say, what God gives to Israel through Amos. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me this morning as we look at Amos chapter 5, the first 17 verses. Before we look at the content of that, I want to explain to you, though, how we're going to look at that. When scriptures were written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it is interesting that at times the writers of scripture use various devices to communicate their message. Various types of poetic structure or whatever. And in today's passage, we see what is known as a chiastic structure. And it simply means this. If you take this whole passage, chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, and look at the content, it was set up purposefully by the Spirit of God through Amos, kind of like an Oreo cookie. You have the beginning and the end of the passage speaking on the same topic. And then you go to the next section, and the second from the last section, and that speaks on the same topic. And it does that until you get to the center, which is the pivotal point around which the whole passage focuses. So that's how we're going to look at it this morning. And there are four different issues that God deals with through Amos to Israel. And I want to invite you to, again, follow along as we look at this. The first passage, beginning there in verse 1, deals with a lament for what will be, what is to come. In verse 1, we read these words. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Now, hear this word. It's the same way that Amos began chapter 3 and chapter 4. It was like he was saying to Israel, you're tuning me out, so tune me in. Listen. And we know how that goes. You know, we can let people just kind of talk and we are thinking about something else. And I know that I can get boring after a while. And so Amos was saying, listen, I don't want you to tune out on this. Listen to the word of the Lord, Israel. And I am going to lament you. I'm going to cry for you. Why? Verse 2. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. Now, you notice the verbs fallen and deserted are both past tense. In fact, in the Hebrew language, it's a past perfect, even though it hadn't happened yet. It would be another 30 or 40 years before Israel would fall. So why is Amos speaking about it like it's already past? When this happens, biblical scholars call it a prophetic perfect. What it means is it is so certain it's going to happen that they speak of it like it's already happened, even though it hasn't yet happened. And Amos is saying, I am lamenting what's coming down the pike for you, Israel. It's coming, and Israel is going to be like a young virgin who has been killed, like she has been taken out. Now, the picture here is of a young life being cut off early. This last week in the news, maybe some of you heard about that young Badger student who was over in Rome and then suddenly came up missing, 19-year-old Bo Solomon, and then they found his body. We look at that, it's tragic. That's the picture here, the tragedy of Israel, God's people, now never to rise again, even though it was yet 30 or 40 years away for them. He goes on and describes it some more. Verse 3, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out with 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. In other words, right now your army and military is strong, but God is going to allow judgment come upon you that you're going to see a 90% decimation. It is going to be tragic what's going to occur. And how is this going to affect Israel? Well, we have to jump to these last couple of verses of this section now, this chiastic structure, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets, cries of anguish in every public square. Farmers will be summoned to weep, mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. The picture here is of widespread public wailing because there is widespread public evil going on in Israel. And Amos is giving this warning here, and it is a sad one. He is weeping for them, and he said that they will wail. It's interesting that he would speak about Israel and say a time of wailing is coming for you. A few years back when we had this great opportunity to visit the Holy Land, one of the most sobering spots that we visited there was a place in central Jerusalem, not far from the temple site. It was a wall called the Wailing Wall. That wall dates back to King Herod the Great. When he wanted to expand the temple that was on the Temple Mount, he actually built walls around the Temple Mount and backfilled it so he could make a big platform up there to build a larger temple. And one of those walls that they backfilled against, called the Western Wall, is visible today, and we know it as the Wailing Wall. How did it get its name? Well, apparently got its name when the British were governing that land, overseeing that land after World War I, and they heard about the European travelers who would come to this wall and wail for the problems of the Jews. It was a place of prayer for many Jews who would come and pray for their country. In fact, I read the story of one journalist who had been sent to the Jerusalem Bureau to do news stories, and so they got an apartment overlooking the Wailing Wall, and they were watching people come day by day. And when you go to there to Jerusalem, you know, you can put on a yarmulke and you go up there and you fill out your prayer request on a little piece of paper and you put your hand on the wall and you pray and you put that little piece of paper into the wall there. And she saw one fellow coming day after day after day, and he'd be there in the morning and leave at noon and come back in the afternoon. And she was interested in seeing the same guy, so she went down to meet him, to talk with him. She wanted to ask him, and she did, asked him, you come every day to the wall, how long have you been doing this, and what do you pray for? And this old man told this journalist, I have come here to pray every day for 25 years. In the morning, I pray for world peace and for the brotherhood of man. I go home and have tea, and then I come again, and I pray for the eradication of illness and disease from the earth. And the journalist was amazed by his perseverance and said, well, how does it feel to come here every day for 25 years and pray for these things, day after day after day? And the old man looked at her and said sadly, how does it feel to come here every day and pray for these things? Feels like I'm talking to a wall. Well, in effect, she gives a great picture of what grief is all about, what wailing is all about. It's like saying there's no hope. Where do we go? Nobody is hearing us. The heavens are like brass, and my prayers aren't hitting anything. And that is the picture that Amos gives Israel. there will be great wailing, because this is what's coming for you, is a serious warning he was giving. But right in the midst of that serious warning, Amos gives words of hope. Verse 4, he speaks about what could be, the lesson of what could be. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Now, if you've been studying with us through Amos up to this point, you know that some of these cities have been mentioned before. Bethel and Gilgal were cities in this northern nation of Israel, and they were worship sites. But they weren't supposed to be worship sites. The people of Israel were supposed to go down to Jerusalem to worship God. But they had made these sites, and they had become idolatrous sites. And then he mentions another city, Beersheba. Beersheba was actually down in Judah. It was in the southern kingdom. But it too had become an idolatrous worship site. So what God is saying through Amos here is, when you want to worship the Lord, when you want to seek him, you don't go to these false worship sites. You don't go to any particular place, even if it's in Judah, even Beersheba. You seek the Lord directly. Seek me and live. It is God who gives life, not any particular place. I suppose you could say the same thing to all of us today. You're not going to really worship God or find him here more than anywhere else. If you come here, make sure you are worshiping God. You're not just going to a place. Make sure that you are seeking the Lord, not just going through a ritual. And God's message through Amos was, seek me and live. In fact, verse 6, very similar. It's like Amos is saying it. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. In other words, these worship places are going to be gone. So seek the Lord. He's the only one who can give life. And you have a choice there in verse 6. You notice it's seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. God in his grace always gives us that choice. No matter how bad things get, he always gives humanity that choice. Just by virtue of ministry, I have opportunity to talk with people going through difficult times in their lives. I go through difficult times in my life, and I have to remind myself of this truth. I cannot go back and undo what has been done in the past. But at this point, where I am now, where you are now, God gives us a choice. And the choice he was giving to ancient Israel was seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph, Israel, like a fire, and it will devour. Now, it's interesting. The other counterpart to this passage in verses 4 through 6, you have to jump down to verses 14 and 15. And he says this, seek good and not evil that you may live. Notice the difference? Earlier he said seek God and live, and now he says seek good, not evil, that you might live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Why did he change it? Why did he not say, seek the Lord again? Why did he say, seek good? Perhaps the idea of seeking God is a bit intangible for some people. You know, okay, seek God. What does that mean? So he makes it very, very practical. In other words, if you seek God, it means you seek good. The very character of God is good. Every good gift comes from God. Therefore, if you seek God, you are seeking good. And if you're seeking good, you are seeking that which comes from God. And the people definitely needed to be practical. We'll see that in a little bit. Verse 15, he says, hate evil and love which is good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. What he's saying to them is you not only need to seek God in some transcendent way in your worship, but you need to actually start practicing good and seeking to be good and do good in your lives, because this reflects God. Now, you know, as Christians, we are very sensitive to this idea of good works. Good works do not bring us salvation, but neither are good works bad works. Good works are good works. And God values us seeking good because it is a reflection of our hearts. But notice what he says, that phrase there in verse 15, hate evil and love good. It has to do with a heart attitude. Olive Moore, a 19th century writer, talked about this idea of hatred, and he gave some very wise advice. He said, be very careful with hatred. Hatred is a passion that requires 100 times the energy of love. So keep your hatred for a cause, not an individual. In other words, keep it for hating things like intolerance or injustice or stupidity. For hatred is the strength of the sensitive, and its power and greatness depend upon the selflessness of its use. In other words, hate that which is really evil. Don't hate people, hate evil. And to see how important that is, how much God values that, I want you to think with me, for those of you who remember Job, remember how the book of Job opens? It's a scene in heaven. And in Job chapter 1, we read, the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming through the earth, going back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and hates evil. God values our heart attitude, seeking good, loving good, and hating evil. And that heart attitude has to be in place before our lives will be in place. So the message here from Amos to Israel is one of lament about what's going to happen to you guys, but one of hope about what could be if you will seek the Lord and seek good. But now he says we've got to be realistic. Let's take a look at what really is. And he lists out some of their problems, beginning in verse 7. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. You know, if you've been reading through Amos, that he deals a lot with injustice that's going on. But here he talks about justice that is turned into bitterness. How does that happen? How does justice get turned into bitterness? If you've been following the papers these days, or even the prayer request we had this morning for praying for the police, talks about what's going on. The violence that was going on this week began with police officers who were shooting men who were in custody. Now, obviously, these police officers must have feared for themselves. There's going to be an ongoing investigation. But there's a whole segment of our society, perhaps rightly so, looking at this and saying, this is injustice. And if these guys aren't prosecuted, that will be a greater injustice. Now, I can't say who's right and who's wrong in all of this at this point. But when people sense injustice, and they sense that it isn't corrected or there is not even an attempt to correct it, it turns to anger and bitterness, and then, tragically, into more violence. That was what was going on in ancient Israel. Justice turned into bitterness and righteousness that is cast to the ground. They weren't caring about being fair in their dealings. And that is a situation in a society for destruction. It's interesting, isn't it, how many similarities we have to ancient Israel and our own culture and society? Someone had said one of the indications that righteousness is falling to the ground is a huge increase in lawsuits. They said when you see in a society an increase in laws, on the exterior, you know that there is a lack of law internally. And as a result of that, we have all kinds of frivolous lawsuits. In fact, the U.S. Chamber Institute for Legal Reform compiles a top 10 list every year of the most ridiculous lawsuits that occurred during that previous year. Let me read you a couple of these. Animal rights group sues on behalf of monkey for ownership of selfies. Bank robber gets shot after pointing gun at deputy and sues the city for medical bills. And on and on and on, all of these lawsuits that are frivolous, we look at and say, isn't there justice? Don't we have any sense of justice anymore? Well, in many senses, we are like ancient Israel, I suppose. And that is a danger in any society. And Amos speaks about God's view of it. Now, from verse 7, you jump down to verses 10 through 13, and we see some more statements about reality. You hate the one who reproves in court, and you despise the one who tells the truth, in verse 10. In other words, they didn't try to get at the truth. They hid the truth. If you spoke the truth, you were unpopular. You were put down. Verse 11, you trample on the poor, and you force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. You look at this situation here and you see that there was this oppression of the poor that was going on. And so God was going to take away the blessing of enjoying their wealth. These accounts here that we have of injustice and oppression of the poor are not just ancient Israel. They hit us today also. Gary Haugen, who founded the International Justice Mission, talks in his book, The Locust Effect, about the injustice of poverty around the world. And he said that studies have shown poverty is fueled by violence and man-inflicted suffering. In other words, he went on to say, the relentless threat of violence is part of the core subtext of the lives of the poor. Now, we are unlikely to see it, and they're unlikely to tell us, but he said that in many places around the world, poverty exists because of cruelty, because of the lack of justice. And he gives an example of this. He said, just to give us an idea of how this plays out, he said, for instance, in the District of Columbia here in Washington, D.C., we spend $850 per person per year upon police protection. In the District of Columbia, $850 a year per person per year spent on protection, police. In Bangladesh, the government spends less than $1.50 per person per year on police. So if you are wronged, if you're in poverty in Bangladesh and someone steals your stuff, how likely are you going to get help from the police? None whatsoever. If a loved one is killed, how likely are you to get recompense or someone arrested even in the situation? Injustice throughout the world is a huge base for poverty. And in fact, the New York Times columnist David Brooks went on after looking at these figures and made this statement. Useless cruelty, or cruelty is behind poverty. And he said, unless cruelty is tamed, poverty will persist. It's that way in ancient Israel. Verse 13, therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. It had gotten to the point in ancient Israel where there was so much injustice that the wise man thought it doesn't even pay to speak up. They're not going to listen to me. I'm going to get in further trouble. I'm going to be unpopular for trying to tell the truth. So the prudent become quiet. And that's what had happened in ancient Israel. And when that happens, when good people do nothing, what happens? Evil takes over in a society. And that was happening in ancient Israel. And Amos looked at that and he said, this is the reality. Now, remember, he had already lamented for what's coming for them. But he had given them hope and saying, this is what could be. If you would seek the Lord, if you would seek good, if you would hate evil, this is what could be. Chuck Swindoll says it well. When it comes to the book of Amos, almost more than any other book of Scripture, the book of Amos holds God's people accountable for their ill treatment of others, how we treat others. Injustice and oppression. So how does that play out in our lives? It plays out in our dealings with people. If you're an employer, how do you treat your employees? Do you give a living wage? Do you take care of them? Are you kind to them like you would want them to be if you were in their position? Or do you take out of them everything you can, uncaring for how it affects them? And if you're an employee, do you put in a fair day's work for a fair day's wage? Do you give a truthful accounting of the way you are doing things? Justice and truth are valued by God. Because when a society loses them, a society begins to crumble. And Amos was warning ancient Israel Now, there's one more issue that he wanted to deal with here, and these are the verses that are at the center of this passage. You wouldn't note it unless you looked at this chiastic structure. But when you look at this chiastic structure, you realize the last two verses are verses 8 and 9. And what it points to is the person of God himself. Verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth, the Lord, Yahweh, is his name. What Amos is saying here is, Israel, you have some great suffering. You have some great destruction coming. But you can seek God and live. Here's what you're doing right now. Understand, the one who controls the cards ultimately is the sovereign God. Verse 8, when he talks about Pleiades and Orion, he's talking about constellations. We still see them in the night sky in the winter, in the center of the heavens. You see these stars, this cluster of seven stars, sometimes called the seven sisters. That's what he's referring to. Or the constellation Orion in the southern sky in the winter. This massive constellation Orion has a red supergiant star called Betelgeuse. And many of you are perhaps familiar with that. You've seen that star. That star is so big that if you hollowed it out, you could fit a good share of our solar system inside of the star itself. It's massive. It's massive. Not the whole solar system, but a good share of it. And it's interesting. The God who created not just that star, but the constellations is the same God who set up the day and night schedule. He is the one who turns blackness to dawn and darkens the day into night. He put the sun and the earth into its position and moves it such that we have day and night, day after day, day after day. He's the same God who set up the hydrologic cycle. He calls for the waters of the sea, evaporation, and he pours them out over the face of the land, condensation. It's this God who set up nature, who put this into action, we take it all for granted. This God who made everything is the same God who is now speaking about Israel's problems. And it has to do with their oppression and their treatment of one another, their injustice, casting justice and righteousness to the ground. And he calls them to seek him again because he will judge sin. Verse 9, he flashes destruction on the stronghold and he brings the fortified city to ruin. This passage contains a lament for what will be, but it also contains an invitation for what could be. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good. Love good. Hate evil. Why does God tell that to his people? Because he knows that evil destroys us as a nation, but as individuals. If I choose an immoral lifestyle, it affects not just me. It affects my kids. It affects my friends. If I choose to be dishonest, it affects not just me. It affects those that I'm dishonest to. If I choose to live my own life and disobey and treat people as I want to treat people, rather without regard for their feelings, it affects others. And what God's message is to his people here is understand evil destroys. The 15th century or 16th century reformer John Knox, who was from Scotland, wrote a letter to his mother-in-law explaining, and this is probably one of the standout letters to a mother-in-law in all of history. Boy, talk about honesty. He was a preacher at that time, and he said, I'm compelled to thunder out the threatenings of God against obstinate rebels against sin. He said, and so I preach against sin. But he said, I want you to know, and he's writing this to his mother-in-law, he said, I sometimes am wounded knowing myself to be a criminal and guilty in many of the same things that I reprehend in others. In other words, he said, in body, you think I'm no adulterer. Well, maybe so, but my heart is infected with foul lusts, and it will lust even though I lament over it much. Externally, I don't commit idolatry. But my wicked heart loves itself and can't be refrained from all the covetousness in it. No, I'm no murderer. I have not killed anyone with my hands, but neither do I treat my brother with love or seek to take care of him. I haven't stolen anybody's horse or money or clothes, but neither have I generously cared for those who have been in need as I ought. I don't bear false witness against my neighbor in court, but I don't necessarily speak the truth of God when it needs to be spoken either. Thus, in conclusion, there is no vice so repugnant to God's holy will expressed in his law with which my heart is not also infected. See, when it comes to injustice and oppression, God speaks to his people, calling them all to repentance. Because society's ills aren't changed from the top down. They're changed heart by heart by heart. And so God calls his people to seek him and to seek good and to love good and to hate evil. And he knows that we'll never do that perfectly. And so for that reason, he sent a Savior. This morning, in a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It was at the cross that God's perfect justice met his perfect mercy. For in his justice, he poured out his wrath upon his Son, so that in his mercy, he can pour out his grace and forgiveness upon all who seek him. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning, we come to you and ask your forgiveness where we have been unjust, where we've been unfair, where we've only sought justice when it benefits us, and we've been uncaring or uncompassionate for those who have suffered great injustice. Forgive us. Lord, would you put within us a righteous heart, in me, each of us? Lord, as we take these elements together, we proclaim the great price at which your justice was poured out upon your Son. We proclaim the great mercy that we have received through forgiveness because of what Jesus did. And Lord, we don't ever want to take this lightly. We pray that not just in our position are we forgiven, but that in our lives, by your grace, by your Spirit, we will live as forgiven, as righteous. Lord, it's not for our glory. It's for our good. May it be for your glory. We ask these things through the Savior who gave himself for us. Amen. With those who are